Our scripture reading, 2 Timothy chapter 1, if you'll turn there in your Bibles, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, and then we'll also read the last verse of this letter of 2 Timothy. This is what God's Word says. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. And then chapter 4, verse 22. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. So reads God's inerrant word. Do God's people ever struggle with discouragement? You know, let's be honest. Sometimes we not only struggle, but we struggle to the point of wanting to throw in the towel. If you are such a person this morning, please know that God has tremendous promises for you in His Word that can sustain you and encourage you and lift you up. But my intent this morning isn't to talk to the discouraged person, not directly anyway. I want to address the friend of the discouraged person. Anyone here have a friend, someone they care about deeply in their life that's struggling with discouragement? And the question is, how do you help someone like that? The year was AD 67. Just 3 years after the Roman Emperor Nero began his persecution of Christ's followers. Nero, as you may recall, was that wicked Roman ruler who likely burned Rome and then, to cover his tracks, blamed it on the Christians and began this all-out onslaught against the followers of Christ. Due to his wicked actions, many believers lost their lives, and many, many others struggled with great fear and great discouragement because of the danger that they faced, including a 30-something-year-old follower of Christ, a preacher of the gospel by the name of Timothy. How do you help a friend who's discouraged like Timothy? Well, Paul helped his young friend deal with discouragement, one, by sending him a God-inspired letter, which we call 2 Timothy, to encourage him, and two, by remembering him in prayer. We can't do the former. We are not apostles. We can't write God-inspired letters, nor need we do so, because we have the complete canon of the Scriptures with which to be encouraged and with which to encourage our friends who need such. But we can do the latter. As Paul says in chapter 1, verse 3 of this letter, I constantly remember you in prayer. The question is, what does that really mean? I don't know about you, but that's one of those Christian cliches that seem to be tossed around. And sometimes I wonder, what do we really mean? You know, you share, you've got a burden with someone and what's going on in your life, and they put their hand on your shoulder and they say, I'll remember you in prayer. And we think, that's such an encouragement to know that. But then you stop and think, what does that really mean? When you promise someone you're going to remember them in prayer. Well, it's not a cliche for the Apostle Paul. We find this statement in many of his letters. For instance, in chapter 1 of Romans, he says, God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. He was remembering the church in Rome in his prayers. Ephesians 1:16, I've not stopped giving thanks for you. remembering you in my prayers. He was remembering the Ephesian believers. Philippians 1:3, I thank my God every time I remember you. Philemon verse 4, I always thank my God for you as I remember you in my prayers. The text we looked at last week. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 2, we always thank God for you, mentioning you, same Greek word translated remember, in our prayers. The Greek word in all of those texts is the word meneion, which appears 7 times in our New Testament Bibles, sometimes translated remembrance or mention or memory. By definition, it means to recall and to respond by making mention of. I think it's worth note that the related Greek word manama is the word for tomb. A tomb is placed not only where dead bodies are placed, but where you go to remember the dead. This summer, we have been seeking to learn how to pray by inviting the Apostle Paul to be our tutor. We have been looking at the prayers that he prayed for churches and individuals one by one. And this morning we come to the last of his prayers, and this being his prayer for his friend and associate in the ministry, Timothy. And he says to Timothy, I'm remembering you in prayer. What did he mean when he said that? When I was a young Christian in the 7th grade, I can recall, I've been a believer about a year, that you were supposed to pray for people, so I remember vividly that I would get down on my knees by my bed every night, and my prayers sounded like this night after night. Dear God, please bless my father, please bless my mother, please bless my brother Matt and my sister Jennifer, please bless my grandparents, both sets please. Please bless my dog Napoleon and my cat Puff, and please. And I had this idea that if you didn't mention everybody that you cared about, something bad might happen to them. You needed to remember them in prayer. Is that what it means? List, tick off the names before the throne of God, because if you don't, something bad's going to... Is it just a matter of stating names before God? Is that what Paul was doing? What does it mean to remember people in prayer? As we finish our summer series on prayer, I think it'll be fitting for us to take this important thing that Paul said he did it, and he did it continually, and really wrestle with what does it mean to do that so that we might do it for each other as God's people. Based on his example, that is Paul's in 2 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 7, as well as the last verse of his letter, we learn that remembering somebody in prayer involves 3 very practical responsibilities. First of all, remembering somebody in prayer involves being intentional. Verse 3, he says, I thank my God, whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience, as, watch this, night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. 2 Timothy was the last inspired letter that Paul penned. He wrote it around the year AD 67. While isolated in a dark, dank dungeon in Rome, his days were numbered. As he shares, if you'll turn to chapter 4, in verses 6 and 7, when he writes, For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. You may recall that in earlier years, Paul spent time in prison in Rome, under house arrest, as described at the end of the book of Acts. And it was then that he wrote the prison epistles that we've taken the prayers from in previous weeks. He wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. But that was 6 or 7 years before this. That was AD 60, 61. Apparently, after those 3 years of his first incarceration in Rome, Paul was released, and the record of the scriptures, we piece it together and we can determine that after that release, he traveled to Crete where he left Titus behind, Titus 1:5. And then he went to Ephesus where he left Timothy behind. And he may well have gone to Colossae to visit the man we studied last week, Philemon. as he had planned. And then he goes to Macedonia, and while there he writes two letters. One, Titus, back to his friend that he left in Crete, and two, 1 Timothy, to his young friend and servant and partner in the ministry, Timothy, who's in Ephesus. And then he tells Titus he's going to spend the winter in Nicopolis on the coast of Greece. And then apparently, although the text never tells us, he probably at that time headed west and went and fulfilled his dream of taking the gospel to Spain, a matter he'd been praying about and shared in one of the prayers we looked at earlier, as he shared with the church in Rome his desire to go take the gospel to Spain. Afterwards, apparently, he revisits Ephesus where he sees Timothy. He travels to Troas where he leaves his cloak and some books behind with Carpus. He mentions that in chapter 4, verse 13. And then apparently he ventures to Corinth and then he heads back to Rome, and somewhere along the way he's arrested again. Where, we don't know. Why, we do know. He was preaching the gospel of Christ. And so he's imprisoned a second time in Rome, and this time he did not have the freedom and comfort of his own hired house. One commentator I read suggested Paul was incarcerated in some dismal underground dungeon with a hole in the ceiling for light and air. He was in chains, he tells us in verse 16. He wore fetters like a criminal, chapter 2, verse 9. He was so isolated that Onesiphorus has to search hard even to find which prison, which cell, which hole in the ground he's in, according to chapter 1, verse 17, and he finds him only after a painstaking search. Tradition says it would not be long after this that he would be condemned to death, taken on the Ossian Way about 3 miles outside of Rome, and beheaded. Now, I don't know if that moves you or not this morning, but it ought to move us to know that the person that the Spirit of God used to write half of the New Testament books finished life that way. I hope it moves you to know that God's people have given their lives because they really believed in Christ. We ought to be praying for what's happening in India right now with believers that are under attack and facing great challenges. I received an email this week concerning one of the children's homes there, that the aggressors came in and said, you need to shut that down. And these young children that were being cared for in that Christian home were forced to just leave and to go wherever they could get to find protection. God's people have always paid a great price for following their Savior. But what amazes me is not the fact that God's people suffer. What amazes me is the perspective of a person like Paul when he's suffering. What does he write about when he writes perhaps the last letter he'll ever write? Does he complain about the injustice that's being done to him? No. His thoughts are not about himself, but something outside of himself. And we know this because with his own execution staring him in the face, he writes this letter we call 2 Timothy. And he writes it to encourage Timothy. Why would Timothy need encouragement? Because for over 15 years since Timothy was recruited for the ministry and has been involved in ministry, he has been a second man, he's been a follower, he's been a support, he's been an assistant to the Apostle Paul, if you will. One commentator suggested Timothy was the kind of guy who would rather lean than lead. When he needed guidance, Paul was always there. But soon, Paul would not be there, which meant that Timothy was going to face new leadership challenges without his mentor, which is why Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. I've benefited from the outline provided by John Stott, who suggests that Paul gave Timothy and us 4 charges in this letter. Chapter 1, the charge to guard the gospel. Chapter 2, the charge to suffer for the gospel. Chapter 3, the charge to continue in the gospel. Chapter 4, the charge to proclaim the gospel. It's all about the gospel, Timothy. Get your eyes off yourself. It's all about the gospel. Now, with that background in mind, let's ponder Paul's prayer. And I've suggested that remembering somebody in prayer involves being intentional. That is, prayer doesn't just happen. We need to get intentional, and Paul did it, as he mentions here, in 3 ways. First of all, he writes, I thank God. So Paul did so first by expressing thanks. That's an amazing way to begin a letter from death row. I thank God. Paul could do so only because of God's grace, which he just mentioned in verse 2, and his own clear conscience, which he mentions following this in verse 3. People who don't know the grace of God, that is what God has done for them that they don't deserve, and people who don't have a clear conscience because, again, of what the grace of God has done in their lives, can't say, I thank God, when they're facing difficulties. Conversely, people who know those two things, grace, and have a clear conscience because of it, can say, I thank God, as Paul does here. And specifically, he thanks God for Timothy. Please notice the connection between Paul's thanking God for Timothy and Paul's remembering Timothy in prayer. If we're truly thankful to God for someone, we will remember them in prayer. And as we remember them in prayer, we will express our appreciation to God for them. Paul appreciated the people that God brought into his life. In fact, in this letter alone, you can count them, he mentions at least 22 names: Onesiphorus, Luke, Mark, Tychicus, Carpus, Priscilla, Aquila, Erastus, Trophimus, Eubulus, Pudens, Linens, Claudia, just to name a few. What does that set of names say to us? It says to us that the most important thing in life is not things, but relationships. First, the relationship that we need with God Himself, our Creator, and then with His people. Jesus said, this is the law and the prophets, to love God and love others. Which is why I can have a six-figure salary, a $350,000 house, a sports car in the garage, and be miserable if my relationships are out of whack. On the other hand, I can be chained in a dark dungeon and be content. How? Ask Paul. By knowing that I'm right with God and right with other people by the grace of God. I found this observation by John MacArthur so helpful. He writes, While Paul was incarcerated in the dark, damp, dangerous, filthy, and stinking Roman prison, he nevertheless rejoiced that the Lord had given him the privilege of knowing and discipling Timothy. He was not bitter or resentful. He had no anger or hatred for those who placed him in prison or for the hardened and brutal criminals who were beside him. He did not lament the unjust and cruel execution he knew soon awaited him. His thoughts were on his sovereign God and on the memories that he had of his beloved son in the Spirit. Paul demonstrated being intentional first by expressing thanks to God. Notice secondly, Paul did so as a part of his service to God. He says, I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did. Paul saw himself as a servant of the living God. He served God by preaching, yes, but also by remembering people in prayer. And here he connects the two. Whom I serve, notice this, I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. His act of remembering people in prayer was a part of this ministry of service that he gave to his God. A self-denying intentionality was needed to bring it about, as any act of service requires. And then thirdly, he did so night and day. Night and day I constantly remember you. It's worth noting, perhaps you thought this thought, but inside his dark dungeon, Paul probably never saw the external light necessary to distinguish night from day. Yet his point is clear. He prayed for Timothy all the time. All the time. If we're going to remember each other in prayer, we must get intentional. We must not be like the person in this illustration. Lillian Gold tells an amusing story of an occasion when she and her husband were driving along and happened to notice a late model Cadillac with its hood up, parked on the side of the road. Its driver appeared somewhat perplexed and agitated, and Mrs. Guild and her husband pulled over to see if they could offer assistance. The stranded driver hastily and somewhat sheepishly explained that he had known when he left home that he was rather low on fuel, but he'd been in a great hurry to get to an important business meeting, so he had not taken time to fill up his tank. The Cadillac needed nothing more than refueling. The Guilds happened to have a spare gallon of fuel with them, so they emptied it into the thirsty Cadillac and told the other driver of a service station a few miles down the road. Thanking them profusely, he sped off. 12 miles or so later, they saw the same car, hood up, stranded at the side of the road. The same driver, no less bemused than the first time and even more agitated, was pathetically grateful when they pulled over again. You guessed it. He was in such a hurry for his business meeting that he had decided to skip the service station and press on in the dim hope that the gallon he had received would take him to the destination. D.A. Carson, who records the story, offers this follow-up. It is hard to believe anyone would be so stupid until we remember that is exactly how many of us go about the business of our Christian living. We are so busy pressing on to the next item on the agenda that we choose not to stop to pause for fuel. Sadly, he writes, Christian leaders may be among the worst offenders. Faced with constant and urgent demands, they find it easy to neglect their calling to the ministry of the word and prayer because they're so busy. Indeed, they're tempted to invest all of their activity with transcendental significance, so that although their relative prayerlessness quietly gnaws away at the back of their awareness, the noise and pain can be swamped by the sheer importance of all the things they're busily doing. And then he says, of course, they tell themselves in their heart of hearts, praying is of utmost importance. It's just that the overburdened calendar ensures that this month prayer cannot be given the attention it deserves. End of quote. You'll not understand, maybe you will, but the great pressure I felt this week when I read that and as I was preparing this message, and I thought, I got a lot to do here, and the Lord was saying, so when are you going to pray? And one afternoon I just closed everything up and I went up to the old cemetery. That's a great place to go, by the way. If you want to get away and be reminded of your need for God and of your need to be a person of prayer, just go up to the old cemetery sometime. And I had a wonderful time just spending, thinking about the brevity of life and my desperate need for God as I sought to be a person who really remembers others in prayer. If we're going to remember people in prayer, we need to get intentional. Let me give you some practical suggestions for remembering people in prayer. Here's a very basic one. You ready for it? It's this. If you say you're going to do it, do it. How many times, you know, I'm going through, okay, I'll remember you in prayer. And we don't. We don't. So here, when I'm very specific by that choice of words. If you say you're going to do it, do it. I mean, do it right then. If someone shares they've got a burden and you say you're going to pray for, do it right then. Pray for them. If possible, pray with them right now. Take that concern to God. Pray for them. Keep the promises you make when you say you're going to pray for people. A second suggestion, and I just think this is critical, is to develop a prayer schedule and a prayer system that you use. We're told that Jesus began his day by going to a solitary place and praying, Mark 1:45. We're told, and this is interesting to me, Daniel 6:10, that Daniel, 3 times a day, got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God, and then this phrase, just as he had done before. In other words, if you could look at Daniel's daytimer, you would see 3 times a day he was known for getting down and praying. That was his schedule. It didn't matter how he felt. It didn't matter how busy. He carved the time out 3 times a day, and he prayed. So I think we need a system. And a couple of systems that I personally use, I throw out to you. They're not inspired, but they're helpful for me. One is to take our church directory and to take a couple of pages and pray through the names that are on those pages couple pages a day, and you'll pray through your church family in a week or two, depending on how slowly you go and the arrangement of your number of pages you take. But pray through the people, and when you see people, pray about what you know that's going on in their life. We'll talk about some implications of that in just a moment. Another system that I found very helpful is just to take a series of 3x5 cards, one for each day of the week, and pray thematically for the people that God has placed in your life. For instance, on Mondays, I pray for the various ministries and leaders that are on my heart and the people that they represent, like ABWE and NANC and Scioto Hills. Mondays, that's what I pray for. Tuesdays, for country leaders, our president, our vice president, our governor, our representatives. Wednesdays for missionaries. Thursdays for personal friends. Fridays for extended family. You can carve up the people in your life however, but do it. Carve them up and pray for them consistently and regularly. And Carson says it so well. It matters little whether you're the mother of active children who drain away your energy, an important executive in a major multinational corporation, a graduate student cramming for impending comprehensives, a plumber working overtime to put your children through college, or the pastor of a large church putting in 90 hours a week. At the end of the day, if you're too busy to pray, you're what? You are too busy. Cut something out. Get intentional. That's the point. Remembering people in prayer involves getting intentional about praying. Second responsibility modeled by Paul, remembering someone in prayer involves being interested. Interested. As you listen to the following words, there can be no doubt that Paul was interested in Timothy. He writes in verses 4 through 7, "Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I've been reminded of your sincere faith," and on he goes. He communicates his interest in Timothy by sharing four things that he remembered. First of all, he remembered Timothy's tears. Recalling your tears. What do those words imply? They imply that Paul got close enough to see Timothy's tears, which is something most of us men struggle with. We see the first sign of a tear in another man and we are out of there. He was interested in Timothy. Apparently, the last time Paul had seen his spiritual son Timothy, Timothy broke down and cried. Maybe Timothy was there when the Roman soldiers hauled Paul off in chains. Maybe that was the event he's referring to. Paul took time to think about people, especially the people that he loved. And he loved Timothy. "Oh, I long to see you," he writes, "so that I may be filled with joy." I read that and I thought, well, that sounds kind of self-seeking. Is that what this is about? Paul's interest in seeing Timothy is self-motivated? No, that's not it at all, if you think about it. Yes, Paul wanted to see Timothy and would benefit from Timothy's arrival. Timothy was going to bring his cloak and the books that he needed and his presence to encourage him. He's going to say at the end of the letter in chapter 4, verse 9, "Do your best to come quickly to me." And in chapter 4, verse 21, "Do your best to come before winter, because it's cold in this dungeon. I'd like to have that cloak." But think about it. Think about what this would mean if Timothy came. Yes, it would benefit Paul, but if Timothy came to Rome, that would mean that Timothy faced his fear. And that would give Paul the greatest joy, for it would indicate that Timothy's back in the game and that the gospel will continue through this man that I've invested so much in. This is not about Paul. This is about the gospel and his passion for this young man whose baton, the baton was in his hands, and would he drop it or take it and keep running? And if Timothy came, it would mean that he's ready to stand for Christ no matter if it cost him his life. Paul remembered Timothy's tears. Secondly, he remembered his faith. He says in verse 5, "I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which lived first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you also." Timothy's father was a Greek, not a believer in the God of the Bible, according to Acts 16:1. But his mother was. And so was his grandmother, and Paul says that faith lived in them, true faith. Notice how Paul describes faith as something that lives in a person. When it's living in a person, as in the case of Timothy and his mother and grandmother, it produces visible effects that others can see and later remember. That would indicate that faith, watch this, faith is more than agreeing with some facts about Jesus. It's true, it is true that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, died in the place of sinners on a cross to provide a basis for their forgiveness, and rose again on the third day. Those are historical facts. But merely agreeing with those facts is not faith. Nor does merely agreeing with those facts save a sinner from hell. Swindoll points out the all too prevalent notion concerning such things when he writes, "Repentance is what a man does on Sunday for what he did on Saturday and intends to do on Monday." That's the attitude that so many have. Repentance is what you do today for what you did yesterday, and you know full well you plan to do it again tomorrow. That is not biblical repentance, nor is biblical faith just saying, okay, I agree with those facts about Jesus. I'd like to have that ticket so I know I'm going to heaven so I can keep living however I want to live. No, what's faith? By definition, to have faith means to believe, to trust, to have confidence in, and to be persuaded of something. Actually, of someone. Paul gives a wonderful insight into this in verse 12 of this letter in chapter 1 when he says, "This is why I'm suffering as I am, yet I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed." I know whom I have believed and is convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. This is what faith is. Faith is trusting in the person and accomplishments of Jesus. Faith is a person, in this case a sinner named Timothy, trusting in another person, namely in Jesus Christ, and specifically what Jesus the Christ accomplished for us on the cross and at that empty tomb. And knowing that what he accomplished was for the benefit of the believing sinner. And when real faith is present, it will be living. That is, it will show up in the life of the person who has it. Now, moms and dads, would you please take note of this? We cannot give our children faith. We can't inject it into their blood. We can't force them to have faith in Jesus. But we can model it. We can give them an attractive pattern of faith, as Timothy's mother and grandmother had done for him. But only God can produce faith, and he does so, says the Word of God, by grace, Ephesians 2:8, through the instrument of the preached word, Romans 10:17, and by his sovereign will, John 1:13. Several years ago, I read the biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor during the Second World War and one of the few that saw through the godless intent of the Nazi machine. He was ultimately arrested in prison for his actions and on April the 9th, 1945, was transported to the Flossenbürg concentration camp and executed. While in prison, Bonhoeffer wrote the following perspective of faith. It's worth thinking about. Quote, "One must completely abandon any attempt to make something of oneself, whether it be a saint or a converted sinner or a churchman. In so doing, we throw ourselves completely into the arms of God, taking seriously not our own sufferings, but those of God in the world, watching with Christ in Gethsemane. That, I think, is faith." End of quote. Does that describe you this morning? Have you thrown yourself completely into the arms of God, taking seriously not your own sufferings, your own efforts, the things that you're doing or have been done to you, but those that have been accomplished, those sufferings that have been accomplished by God and the world through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ? That indeed is faith, putting your trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This is how we enter the family of God, by faith, that kind of faith. And this is how then we live for God in the family, by the same kind of faith. Paul says he remembers it. He remembers Timothy's tears. He remembers his faith. Thirdly, he remembers Timothy's giftedness for ministry. Verse 6, "For this reason I remember you, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Timothy had a gift, says Paul. Now, what gift is he talking about? He uses the Greek word charisma, which is literally the word we could translate grace, gift. It's a compound word, grace, gift. It's a broad word in the New Testament, actually. Sometimes it's referring to general gifts God gives. But here it's a very special sense. How did Timothy receive this gift? Through the laying on of my hands, says Paul. He uses the same imagery in 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you'll notice 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul in this case says, "Do not neglect your gift, Timothy, which was given you through a prophetic message." When? "When the body of elders laid their hands on you." Paul seems to have in mind Timothy's commissioning or ordination service years earlier back in the home church. The elders laid their hands on you, Timothy. And 2 Timothy 1 indicates, Paul says, "My hands were one of them. They were on you as well. Remember, Timothy, words were spoken about you. Prophecies were made about the significant role you would have in the gospel ministry. God gave you a gift, my son. He called you into His service. He gave you a spiritual endowment so you could fulfill that service. Now fan that gift into flames." And then fourthly, he remembers Timothy's timidity. 4, verse 7, "For God did not give us the spirit of timidity, but of spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline." Why is Paul telling Timothy this? I mean, Timothy knew these truths, didn't he? That God hadn't given him a spirit of timidity, that God had given him power and love and self-discipline. Sure, he knew those things, but he was struggling. And that's Paul's point. Paul took a genuine interest in Timothy. He knew all about his tears, his faith, his giftedness for ministry, and now his struggle. He knew about these things because he knew about this young man. He cared about him. He took an interest in him. Beloved, if we're going to engage in the ministry of remembering people in prayer, we must be interested in them. A couple of weeks ago when Sherry and I were in Brazil, 90-year-old missionary Willard Stoll took me by the arm and said, "I can still remember being in your house 20 years ago with Sherry and you and little Julie. You just moved there and your living room was empty. You didn't have any furniture. Do you remember?" I said, "I remember, Willard." And he begins to describe other things that were going on in our lives then and since. I'll tell you this, I have no question that Willard Stahl is remembering me in prayer. Because if someone takes the effort to get to know someone in that degree, in that level, it's an indication they care about you and they're praying for you. Conversely, if you don't know people, you're not going to remember them in prayer. Oh, you may tick off a name or two or ten before God, but you're not really remembering them in prayer because you don't even know them. You see, I need help in this area. Okay, let's think about this. Do the people that you know that you're interested in them? When you're with people, especially with your church family members, what do you talk about? Them or you? And is it them only until you can get them to say something that will be, boom, that open door that you can turn the conversation so it's about you? Do you know your brothers and sisters well enough even to know if they're shedding tears or struggling with their faith or wavering with their use of their giftedness or giving in to their timidity? See, Paul made it a point to know. Okay, you say, I need help to know how to do this. I am such a private person. Strike that. I am such a self-focused person. I don't even know where to begin when it comes to getting to know the lives of my church family members. What can I do about it? It's a great question, and it's one we all need to grow in this area. But let me give you just two very practical suggestions. One, start coming to our Sunday evening service, and two, start coming to our Wednesday evening service. Why? Because those are the services where we take time to share about the needs in our lives and ministries. Last Wednesday evening, for instance, we heard a grandfather bare his soul with us as his church family about his faith struggle regarding his grandchildren. And we prayed together for him. And I continue to remember him in prayer. You can't pray about what you don't know. Sunday morning worship is a vertical focus. We're looking up to God. We're not supposed to be finding out in this worship service about how we're doing with our kids. That's not what worship's all about. But we need to know what's going on with our kids and everything else we're facing. And Sunday night and Wednesday night and Sunday school are times when we get to know what's going on in each other's lives. So I encourage you, if you really want to go to the next level of remembering people in prayer, then make those two services a priority in your schedule. And if you do, I guarantee you will grow in your knowledge of each other and therefore in your ability to remember each other in prayer. Remembering someone in prayer involves a third responsibility, and we will look at this briefly. We must be intentional, we must be interested. And then remembering someone in prayer involves being an intercessor. Now, I'm making an assumption here, and I want to acknowledge that at the outset, because Paul does not say in this text that he asked God to do anything in Timothy's behalf. He just says, I remember you in my prayers. Yet, based on Paul's other prayers that we've examined in detail this summer, we know that when Paul prayed for people, he did what? He brought requests to God in their behalf about what they were facing. Surely he did the same with Timothy. This is my assumption. Surely what Timothy needed, Paul asked God to provide for him. And what did Timothy need? I think he needed the very things that Paul has just talked to him about, because behind the Apostle Paul's words are these unspoken requests to Timothy. We could put it this way. Timothy, let your faith show. I know you. I've seen your faith in the past, but let it show in the present. How? Two, use your God-given gift, Timothy. You've got it, Timothy. You've got a calling. You've got the special equipment that's necessary to fulfill that calling. Use it. Three, don't give in to your fears. I know you're timid by nature. But don't be ashamed of the gospel or of me, he says in verse 8. Face your fears, Timothy, and join me in suffering if necessary by the power of God who saved us and called us from eternity past. Verses 8 and 9, he'll talk to him about that. And 4, exhibit the power, love, and self-discipline God has given you, Timothy. You've got what it takes, my son. Now use it. Now, I know it's an assumption, but I think it has merit. If Paul talked to Timothy about those provisions and needs, surely he's talking to God in heaven about them also. And that's called intercession. What Timothy needed, Paul asked God to provide. Furthermore, what Timothy needed, Paul affirmed God had provided. And I have to show you then the closing words of this letter to make that point. The final inspired words the Apostle Paul ever wrote, the words with which he closed this letter in chapter 4, verse 22, stating, "The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you." What did Timothy need? The verse sums it up. Timothy needed the presence of the Lord. Remember, Timothy has a timid spirit. And yet what he needed, Paul affirmed he had. The Lord be with your spirit, Timothy. That's both a statement of fact and a request. The Lord be with your spirit, Timothy. And he has, and he will. Timothy needed not only the presence of the Lord, but he needed grace, and so do we. The final you of this letter is actually plural. Grace be with you. It's a plural you. And Paul's using that word to indicate this letter was intended not just for Timothy, but for the public reading in the church where Timothy served, and then secondarily and extendedly to the rest of us as the people of God, making the point that what we all need, God has lavishly provided for us in Christ, and that is His grace. Grace be with you. Grace to face this challenge today and every other challenge that you'll face. What's involved in remembering people in prayer? Be intentional. Be interested. And be an intercessor. Now, since you can't remember what you don't know, consider three closing charges. Number one, make sure you know the Lord. Prayer is talking to the Lord, but you can't talk to Him unless you know Him. And you can't know Him unless you know His Son, Jesus, personally. Do you? Make sure you know Him. You can't engage in the ministry of remembering other people in prayer unless you know the one you're talking to. A second charge, make sure you know the Lord's servants. Paul remembered Timothy in prayer, and he did this for hundreds of other people as well, as his letters indicate. He could pray for God's people because he knew them. Do you know the aches that are on the heart of your Sunday school teacher and your fellow Sunday school classmates? Do you know the burdens that your deacon bears and the others in your deacon caring group? Do you know what's on the heart of your pastor? Do you know what's on the heart of your missionaries? You say, how would I know those things? You got to come out of your shell. You've got to seek to get to know those things. And if you want to remember people in prayer, you've got to take some initiative to come out of the shell. Make sure you know the Lord's servants, because to pray effectively, it's vital to know. And I appreciate you. Many of you engage in this. This isn't new. You're remembering people in prayer because it's the passion of your life to know God and know others. May God bless you as you continue to grow in that. And then thirdly, it all comes to this. Make sure you're talking with the Lord about what you know. Make sure you're talking with Him about what you're learning about the needs of His people. Well, may God help us to be people who truly remember one another in prayer. Father, I thank You so much for giving us this passage that shows us the heart of the Apostle Paul in his relationship with Timothy and how You were working in his life to give him such a vital prayer ministry even in that hole in the ground. I don't know how You want to take this portion of Your word, Holy Spirit, but I know there are many people in this room, and all of us bring different things right now to this point. You know hearts, and You know that some perhaps are here and they cannot call upon You and call You Father because they're not Your children. And they can't join arms with us in this ministry of remembering others in prayer because they don't know the Father personally. Oh, Holy Spirit, would You grant saving faith even now? Father, some of us are so preoccupied with our own struggles that we're not seeing what's happening around us. Thank You for putting before us the example of a man who was stuck in a hole in the ground, whose heart bled for someone else. I pray that You give us that kind of grace which He reminds us we have in Christ, that kind of grace so we can remember people in prayer and use what You've given us to minister to other people. We need You. We're so weak, but You're so sufficient. Help us. Lord, far be it from us as a church, having spent 12 weeks or so learning about prayer, to put these truths on the shelf.
Help us to be people who take prayer seriously in our homes. I pray that husbands and wives will pray together, perhaps for the first time this night. I pray that moms and dads will pray with kids. I pray that we'll make the decisions to make corporate prayer with the body of Christ priority on Sundays, on Wednesdays. We need you and we need prayer. And help us to make the decisions to get intentional about praying. Thank you for all of this, that it's possible because of your Son. And we call upon you in his precious name. Amen.